as great as that doubtless was, but rather a simple statement that he once made that's recorded as follows. There was a day when I died, utterly died, to George Mueller and his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world in its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame of even my brethren and friends. And since then, I studied only to show myself approved unto God. Maybe you've heard that before. I think I've even read that before. But it's a very challenging statement, isn't it? To die to the approval of other people and to the world and the good opinions of friends need be is hard. But to die for self, to die to self, to live wholly for Christ, to be submissive to the Lord Jesus, and to die to our own rights. Now that is the real challenge. And really, that's the challenge before us this morning. It's no secret that we live in a society that is acutely aware of its rights. Last week, apparently, over a million people, if the press is to be believed, women walked down down Pennsylvania Avenue in Washington, D.C., and proudly called themselves nasty and pushy and demanded their rights. I don't know that some of those rights may have been legitimate things, but that's not the point. They were keen on their rights. In fact, the average man or woman today, all of us, is very sharp. We have a very sharp sense of our rights. We know our rights, and we expect other people to respect them, and if someone transgresses on my rights, I become agitated and angry, and I feel perfectly justified to feel that way. We've touched on this before when we were looking at the Beatitudes. But all of this, of course, is part of the natural human condition, this acute sensitivity for our rights. And certainly it's nothing new, is it? In the days of the Old Testament church, in fact, it became such a problem, men violently avenging themselves on one another because of their rights, that the Lord was obliged to institute some laws of restraint. And so, for example, we read in Exodus 21, in the case of one man seriously injuring another, that you are to take life for life, and eye for eye, and tooth for tooth, and hand for hand, and burn for burn, and so on. Now, the purpose of this was to discourage personal revenge. Do not revenge yourself. Let justice be administered publicly in an even-handed manner. Let the punishment fit the crime, not more or less than is justified. But when we come to our text this morning in Matthew 5, we find Jesus very typically calling us to a much higher standard, calling us to the law of love, calling us to give up our rights for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of serving one another, even those who hate us and count us as their enemies. Jesus calls us to become humble servants. And he points to himself, saying, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Well, let's turn to the text then, which is found in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 38. Matthew 5, from verse 38, page 810, 811 in your pew Bible, as we continue our study through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, from verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The words of our Lord Jesus, and hard words, aren't they? Our Lord begins with the physical. He pictures someone being physically struck across the cheek, backhanding you. That very thought of such a humiliating thing makes us angry. It violates our sense of fair play. It's all wrong to have someone do something like that and get away with it. And let's let it be noted that Jesus nowhere suggests his approval of such a thing, something unjust and unfair, the insulting slap or the forced labor. But Jesus poses for us a very realistic situation. That is the sort of humiliation that we all face to one degree or another, and we will face it throughout our lives as Christians. Some personal attack on our personal rights or on our very person. And Jesus rejects the ordinary expected course of action. He does not retaliate. He does not urge slap for slap. He doesn't allow it at all. In fact, he calls upon us as Christians to take command of the situation in a manner that transcends the worldly response of anger and revenge. The believer refuses to be drawn into retaliation, giving back tit for tat as good as he gets. Now, how very foreign that is to our very nature and to our culture. Our nature, without the gentling hand of God, would be the nature of Lamech. You remember Lamech, right? That's the Old Testament. You know, very contemporary fellow. It surprises me, actually, that nobody's made a very sympathetic movie about Lamech yet, at least that I'm aware of. Lamech turns boastfully to his wives and says, "Listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me." Well, that's sort of the nature of man, isn't it? In fact, our culture often admires a man or a woman who's aggressive, and who never gets cheated or compromised in any manner, stands up for himself and for his rights. And we might even wonder about this business of turning the other cheek and refusing to retaliate. What will the world think of Christians if we're not a little more aggressive and muscular? Won't they simply walk all over us? Is that any way to advance the cause of Christ? Well, as a matter of fact, it is. Right here in front of us is the record where our Lord Jesus clearly calls us not to retaliate against our enemies. Now, before you start putting all these conditions and saying, yes, yes, but, do you know what I mean? We can read this and we can start conditioning it and saying, yeah, but of course, you know, Jesus doesn't condition it at all, does he? Please notice that. He doesn't make conditions. Are there some conditions? Yeah, there's conditions. I could spend the whole morning talking about, well, if this, but that's not what we're here for. That's not what the force of the text. Jesus says that we shouldn't do this. Now, it's very hard, but let's start with this thought. Remember this. God will not allow the world to destroy his people or his church or his kingdom. They will not take one step. They will not give you one more blow than God allows or intends. Remember also that surrendering our rights to others is something we do for the love of Christ and for the sake of the kingdom, because those are greater commitments, Christ and his kingdom, than our commitment to ourselves and to our own name and our own little kingdom. You gave all that up when you stood and confessed Christ as your Savior, remember? And your Lord? And when we're called to follow the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, we remember that. Remember, he was the one who was spat upon and slapped and cursed, crucified, never retaliated. He could have retaliated in aces. But who would deny that the Lord Jesus made a great impression upon the world and accomplished precisely what he intended to accomplish? In fact, despite that he seemed to be pushed around by the world, he did exactly what he wanted. And the Father did exactly what he wanted through Christ. And there are people living that way today, by the way, Christians. You remember in February of last year, the news of those Islamic State thugs who beheaded 20 Ethiopian Christians on the seacoast of Libya. There were pictures of it. And read about a Christian mother of one of them who was interviewed on state television, I think in Cyprus, and asked how she felt about her son's murderers, how she felt about them. And she said, "I forgive them, and I pity them, and I pray for them." And I've read similar testimonies, and maybe you have too, over the last several years from families of persecuted Christians in the Middle East who have had family members executed or have been driven from their home and lost everything they had. Comfortable middle-class people like you and I, now suddenly rootless and loathed refugees. And yet, freely, many of them have expressed their forgiveness and their love for their enemies. Such testimonies are not lost or unreported, even in the secular media, which expresses respect and amazement. An ever-increasing number of Muslims who are disgusted and wearied with the selfish violence of their religion are intrigued and being drawn by loving Christians who they meet and by our gospel. But when we retaliate against one another, when we're motivated by anger, when we're unable to love our enemies for the love of ourselves and for the protection of ourselves and our pride, then we are no better than them. Then we lose sight of Christ, and we lose sight of the kingdom, and we lose sight of the infinite value of the souls of men, even the souls of our enemies. But to respond in anger and retaliation is to reduce yourself to the same low level of him of hate that motivated our enemies. It is to exalt ourselves and our rights and our kingdom and our agenda above the lordship of Christ and God to retaliate. Our Lord calls us to rise above that sort of response. Our Lord wants us to push aside our pride to the side, since it's the only obstacle, or rather it's really only an obstacle to the sort of wise and loving response that honors him and will impact the world and make people look up and consider the gospel. Jesus tells us in verse 45 to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. For, he says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? In other words, if the world is unimpressed by people striking back at one another, that's expected. Neither is the world impressed by people who mutually love and are nice only to one another. But when you see Christians unaccountably giving up their rights, turning the other cheek, loving even their bitter enemies, well, people stand up and take notice, as well they should, since this is one of the most Christ-like things any of us can ever do, even if it's on a very small level, even a very small level. After all, it's the grace of God, supernatural grace in the life of common people that could enable us to do such a thing. And the Apostle Paul understood this, for he wrote in his letter to the Romans in chapter 12, he said, "Repay no one evil for evil. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If you do good and suffer for it," writes the Apostle Peter, "it's a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Now, the second thing that Jesus zeroes in on is the right of possessions, which our Lord illustrates in verse 40. He says, "If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, well, let him have your cloak as well." Now, this is asking a great deal. In the old Jewish law, it was recognized that a cloak or a coat was a necessary possession for a man's well-being. We read in Exodus 22:26 that if you take a neighbor's cloak as a pledge, that is a deposit for money lent, return it to him by sunset because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? So what Jesus is saying is that even in the matter of what we may regard as necessary possessions, we are not to live faithlessly or insist upon our rights over against someone else. The best picture I know of this I can remember was one I read of by Richard Wurmbrand, a Christian martyr in the 1950s, who was wrote a lot about Christian martyrs in the 1950s in communist countries, and he described somewhere a man who was very hungry and cold and locked in a damp underground prison cell with only a thin shirt and underwear, and suddenly says, imagine yourself being thrust into the same cell with him, and you also have only a thin shirt and underwear, but on top of that, you have a warm coat. Would you share it? Would you at least, would you give it to him or at least share it? You see, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. That's exactly what Jesus would have done himself. This man, Jesus, who personally experienced the chill and the cold dampness, did he not also feel within him the rising power of a selfish will? Certainly he was tempted by the devil to give into his own flesh. We know that was a real, genuine temptation that he experienced. My point is that Jesus knows perfectly well what he's asking of us in these verses, regardless of how he may or may not have been tempted himself. We know he was tempted. And we know that he gave up his rights dramatically as the third person of the Trinity, who became a great servant. Who was a greater servant than the Lord Jesus? Now, what does this mean to you and I? I think you're going to have to draw your own conclusions, but I think maybe at least it means holding on to our possessions with a loose hand. Perhaps it means not being so careful or scrupulous about how we judge who is worthy of sharing things with us or worthy of our sharing what we have. Some people will tell you, just to use an example, that every panhandler in Philadelphia is a professional. And they're all drug addicts and they're all alcoholics. And everyone that calls in the church or stops at our doors is a con artist on the take. And I'm sure some of them are, maybe a lot of them are. But unless we're very certain about that, I wonder if Jesus wouldn't have us err on the side of charity. It's your call. And it's not an easy call. It's never an easy call to decide how we are going to be a servant with our possessions. But certainly, we need to always examine our motives before we say no. And remember that, after all, it's not our money. Matthew 5:38 requires us to struggle to keep to the foremost of our hearts the fact that the only possession that a man can truly ever possess and ultimately worth having is the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, which comes freely by spiritual rebirth in Christ Jesus. And the blessings of having material possessions can become a damning curse if those possessions become more important in our hearts than Christ. If we cling to our rights, if we love ourselves more than our neighbors, we fail as disciples of Christ. To live by faith and not by sight is more than just recognizing that we're saved by trusting Jesus alone for salvation. It means that we can afford to give up our comforts and our possessions and our reputations for the cause of serving others, because we are those special children, those elect for whom Christ died. And to live by faith means that we've subordinated our rights to the rights of the kingdom and the rights of Christ and his agenda. We gave that all up when we confessed Christ as Savior and Lord. It means that we can be inconvenienced and even suffer because we are willing to trust God that he's in control and will care for us and will never let us be so ruined as we're unable to follow him and love him. And because by faith we understand the true economy of the kingdom of God. That is, that a man's soul is worth more than our bruised reputation, is worth more than our precious possessions and creature comforts. They will all burn, those possessions, and precious souls can burn too. But Christ came to powerfully save sinners. He was willing to sacrifice himself, to give up his rights, and love his enemies for the sake of their souls. And he calls us to make similar sacrifices and follow him. We can't save people ourselves. We don't die on the cross. But we can be servants and lead others to the Lord. Finally, in verses 43 and 40 through 48, our Lord focuses most sharply on loving our enemies, which is really, of course, the hardest thing of all. And I think I've already woven these verses into my previous remarks because it's all of a piece, isn't it? It all hangs together. Giving up our rights, even to the point of the great sacrifice, is what Christians do. It's not about us. We need to keep reminding ourselves that. It's not about us. It's about loving people as Jesus did. It's not about our rights and our comforts. It's about being a worshipful, redeemed servants who've been released from the bondage of selfish lives. Perfect freedom is serving Christ. Perfect freedom isn't defending ourselves and having more stuff. The most powerful witness we can have that Christ can most powerfully use to draw men to himself is a loving life of self-sacrifice. In fact, this text tells us that if we serve ourselves, if you guard your life and your rights very scrupulously and carefully and love only those who will love you back, all the reward you'll ever receive will come to you in this age. And that would be a cheap payment, wouldn't it? And still you won't be happy. You still won't be serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the biggest obstacle to following Christ in the radical manner required of us in these verses is our self-interest and our self-concern that controls our lives. Of course, you and I can't turn the other cheek or go the second mile or love those who ignore us and our Savior when we're so consumed with ourselves and with our own possessions. But remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ did not die on the cross to defend your rights or to make your life easy or free of conflict. He died on the cross to redeem sinners and to bring them into a worshipful servant relationship. Christ died to save us from our selfish, destructive ways and to introduce us to a life of glorious self-sacrifice and Christ-like service to others. Now, brothers and sisters, claiming your rights and loving only those who love you will not bring even happiness into your life. I think that Martin Lloyd-Jones was exactly right when speaking on this subject. He suggested how we never realize the extent to which the misery and the unhappiness and the failure and the trouble in our lives is due to one thing, namely self. Go back, he says, go back over the last week of your life and consider in your mind and recall to your conscience the moments and periods of unhappiness and strain, moments of irritability and bad temper and things which you said and done which you now ashamed of, things that really disturbed you. Look at them all one by one, and it will not be surprising to discover how almost every one of them comes back to the question of self and a hypersensitivity to one's rights. Christ calls us away from that miserable, unprofitable attitude of self and rights. He calls us to this very radical stance, to an attitude and to a set of values that is quite at odds with the materialistic ways of the world. He calls us to a stance exemplified by Christ himself, whose selfless, giving lifestyle is still the talk of the world. He turned the other cheek. He gave his time and his possessions and even his life to scoundrels. And yes, he was used by the world, by the Jewish rulers and the Roman overlords and by the devil himself to serve their selfish and evil agendas as they supposed. But we understand, we recognize, we rejoice to know that why he was obedient to the Father's will, that he did exactly what he needed to do to accomplish his eternal redemptive purposes. We understand that the resurrected Christ is victorious over all, Christus Victor. We understand that he was victorious. But to do that, to save us, he had to give up his rights. He, even Christ, had to suffer for salvation. And he pointed us in that same direction, to be a people who are saved, who have won that salvation through the work of Christ, and now freely given it, and yet living in that same manner. Our Lord will give us grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to do these things and to follow him as a servant. How could we possibly consider these verses seriously if we didn't know that Christ would never ask us to do something he did not give us the wisdom and the grace to do? How could we take this verse, verse 48, it says, "You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." How could we seriously understand that outside of the grace of God, who directs and desires us to be servants of the kingdom? So I say to you what I see in the scriptures and what I say to myself, give it up and serve God as you serve one another. That is the perfection that he requires of us all. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at these verses with some amazement and trepidation. And yet we know that that these things are happening and have always have happened. By your grace, your people have always been servants who've given up things for the sake of the kingdom, given up things to glorify you, given up things to see other people learn about Jesus and see Jesus more clearly. Father, we pray that we would not be a people who are so very conscious of our rights. We know we gave that up when we confessed Christ as Savior and Lord. And we pray that you would enable us to be that sort of people. For the glory of your own name, we pray. Amen.